Dear Lord, I just first of all want to thank you for this beautiful Sabbath you're giving us. Thank you for holding off the rain. Thank you for the rains when they came. And then thank you for holding it off so we could get here tonight. Thank you for this wonderful country where we can do this without fear. And thank you for our rabbi who's come to give us the word of God so that we might touch you more closely and you might touch us more deeply. Lord, bless all that he says. Help us to draw strength from what he says and to move into this coming week with power that we didn't have when we walked in the door. Thank you, dear Lord, for all you do. And thank you and in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Give them heaven, precious brother.
This evening I'm going to speak on Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. The New Covenant portion for tomorrow will be Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 10, if you feel like reading it. The first one I chose was Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 52. That's a good one, too. Actually, just about anything in Matthew's, not half bad. As with most of the holy days, this day has a number of names to it. Chag HaSukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, is also called Zaman Simchatenu, the season of our rejoicing. And it's actually a command. It's one of the 613 commandments that we rejoice. So if you're sad tonight, you're in sin. And you need to repent. Now, rejoicing is not necessarily being happy. That's not what the word means in Hebrew. It means to give praise. To rejoice is to give praise to God. We're told to give praise to God in all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Sometimes it's hard to give praise to God. That's why there's a command, give praise to God in all things. The actual, in the sages of the Jewish people, ancient rabbis, actually saw the sukkah as two different structures. One was a physical structure, one was more ethereal, more spiritual. The spiritual structure, the spiritual sukkah or booth, was actually called Ananai HaKavod, clouds of glory. And the earthly dwelling was the sukkah, the booth, temporary structure. Again, these were temporary structures that we were supposed to live in for 7 days. And life in these temporary structures was designed to remind us of the time that we spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. To view that 40-year period, from those who are earthbound, it was a punishment for lack of faith, and certainly that was an aspect of it. But when you view this 40-year period from a more heavenly perch, it becomes something far more blessed, far more divine, a time when God's grace and God's mercy, and more than that, just God's love is revealed to us. From the perspective, again, of those trapped in time and space, the most glorious time in Israel's history when viewing the past has been, without a doubt, when King Shlomo, King Solomon reigned. There was peace and the temple, the temporary structure, the tent of the meeting that God's Ark of the Covenant was housed in, was made into a temple. People came from all over the world to King Solomon to get his wisdom. He gathered for himself horses, that the kingdom was rich. Yet it was our time in the wilderness that most resembled life in the Garden of Eden. Food fell from the heavens. Water flowed from rocks. Sandals and clothing didn't wear out. Every need that we had was met. All we had to do was reach out and pluck from the creation food. We had no need of clothing, it didn't wear out. What you wore at the beginning of the 40-year period was still in fashion at the end of the 40-year period. God lived in our midst in a cloud of glory. He led our every step. We lived in the shadow of his wings. We basked in the light of his glorious presence. The cloud of glory, referring to the luminescent cloud that hovered over the Mishkan, which contained the luminescent presence of God, provided for our every need. God was a visible presence in our midst, and we walked with him in the cool of the evening. That time in the wilderness was the closest that any man ever got to the Garden of Eden. And that was our punishment. I can't wait to see the reward. Man was living in these temporary booths. Well, guess what? So was God. The sukkah of God and the sukkah of man dwelt together. The cloud of glory contained the Shekhinah. And in Hebrew, the word Shekhinah comes from the same root as neighbor. God was our neighbor. Shekhinah actually means the dwelling presence of God. And that dwelling presence of God, we were neighbors. He dwelt in our midst. Heaven and earth touched. The line of distinction that was there when man passed from the grace of God and was cast forth from the garden. When that was the last time that heaven and earth touched, now all of a sudden heaven and earth touched again. And man and God were seen dwelling together for 40 years. A glorious time, indeed. We were being taught by God that he would provide for our every need if we would just first seek him and his kingdom. Everything we had need of would be granted unto us. Don't seek the stuff. Seek me. It's all mine anyway. Seek me and I'll give you the stuff. Everything you have need of. The Feast of Sukkot is a pinpoint of light in the darkness. And it provides us literally with the hope of Yeshua's return. The prophet Zechariah speaks to us of the glorious time when all those who proclaim the name of the Lord, Jew and Gentile, will come up to Jerusalem and bring their glory into the holy city at Sukkot. Even as the rest of the creation, we also moan and yearn earnestly to return to those moments that our souls remember. Our souls remember stuff. Our souls were not created and put into the body in our mother's womb. That soul was created long, long time before that. The Lord speaks to Jeremiah and says, I knew you before you were in the womb. The soul that would be Jeremiah, I created that in Genesis 1:1, although God didn't number them chapters and verses in such fashion. He created the heavens and the earth and all that it contained. Jeremiah's soul was created on the first day. So was mine. And my soul remembers the face of God. It remembers the sounds of heaven. It remembers the time before it inhabited this body. And it will return to the same place when this body no longer is capable of sustaining itself. It remembers a time when, well, a time before time, when the tyranny of time, and it longs for that, when the tyranny of time will have passed and the urgency of the immediate utterly forgotten, when the fragility of this earthbound house is once again revived, resurrected. And all that is left is to rejoice and bask in the light of the presence of the one who has brought that revival. When the season of our rejoicing will have passed and become the permanent condition of our existence. When all we'll do is just rejoice before the throne of God. That is indeed all we will want to do. Sukkot has always been inextricably tied to King Messiah by the Jewish people. It was a feast unlike any others. It was simply called Hachag, the feast. It's called such in Matthew, in the Gospels. It is called such in the Talmud and throughout the rabbinic writings. It's just the feast because the celebration that took place on Sukkot was so extravagant, so magnificent. It was not only a pilgrimage feast, but it was a feast of such monstrous rejoicing. Typically on Sukkot, I read from the Talmud, from the historical accounts of the celebrations, and I will briefly go over them because that's not the point of what I would wish to speak about today. But there were literally thousands of priests all around the ramparts of the temple blowing these silver trumpets. And priests would gather up the silver beakers and the gold beakers, and they would, with all the pomp and circumstance they could muster, they would, this procession would descend from the temple down into the old city to the Pool of Shiloh. And the streets were just lined by levies and people playing songs and lyres and harps, and it was just magnificent. And they would get to the Pool of Shiloh and they would pick up the water and they would bring it back. They would turn around and they would come back. And every day they would pour out the water upon the altar. And every time they poured out the water, the Hoshiana, save us. And on the last and the great day of the feast, on Hoshiana Rabbah, they would make seven hakafot, seven circuits around the altar. And when they poured it out, they would call out again, Hoshiana Rabbah, save us now in the highest. And it was believed that when they poured out that water, that this spoke of the time of King Messiah, when the Spirit of God would be poured out upon the altar of God. There was always a connection between Sukkot and King Messiah. It's seen throughout the Gospels. When Yeshua entered into Jerusalem, he entered in at Pesach, at Passover. But the celebration took on the character of Sukkot, not Passover. The people were laying out palm branches before him. They were crying out, Hoshiana Rabbah, save us now in the highest. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are all the things that surround the celebration of Sukkot. For it is the faith of our people that whenever the Messiah comes, irrespective of what physical season we happen to be in, it is the Feast of Sukkot, when the clouds of glory will cover the earth and King Messiah will rule from Jerusalem over all of the earth. So it didn't matter. Passover, who cares? They believed him to be King Messiah. And so they started celebrating Sukkot. Sukkot. It is why Peter, you know, every year you hear sermons about how silly Peter was. You know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you got Yeshua and you got Moses and you got Elijah and everybody's lit up. And all Peter can think about doing is building three altars. Well, there's so many things messed up in that statement. First of all, they weren't altars. That is a false translation. He wanted to build three booths. Three Sukkot. Shalosh Sukkot. Three booths, one for Yeshua, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Why? Because Peter thought the kingdom of God was at hand. And so no matter when that happens, it's the Feast of Sukkot. Read Zechariah 14. And that's why he wanted to build those booths. Why did he think that the kingdom of God was at hand? Well, let's see. Yeshua asked him to come up to the top of this mountain with him, to pray with him. And all of a sudden, Moses shows up. And Elijah shows up. And they all start glowing. A little voice out of heaven says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Well, you know, Peter thought something's going on here. You know, this is not normal. Usually people don't glow like that. If that happened to me, I would have the same posture as Peter. I would be prostrate on the ground. I would be shaking in fear, the same way everybody is. And I certainly would believe that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's about to happen. It is to this end that Yeshua used the pouring out of the water ceremony on the last and great day of the feast that I spoke about, when it was the faith of our people that on this last and great day of the feast, when they made seven circuits around the altar and then poured out the water, Hosanna Rabbah, save us now in the highest, that Yeshua, read it in John, it was the last and the great day of the feast. It was right at the time of the water pouring ceremony when Yeshua said, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And what does it say in parentheses in John? This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given because he had not yet died. The parenthetical phrase was placed in there because the Gentiles, for whom the Gospel of John was going forth, might not understand the full meaning of the water pouring ceremony. That it was believed that this was the Holy Spirit that was being poured out. And Yeshua says, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And John explains it in this parenthetical phrase, so that those who were unfamiliar with the Jewish temple, the Goyim, the nations who would receive this word, would understand he's not talking about water. He's talking about the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, that would flow so that they would understand. And on that night, the celebration continued all day. On the last and great day of the feast, the menorahs were lit all over the hill, the holy hill. Thousands of them, the Talmud says. And they were these little four, they weren't the seven branch kind that stood in the temple. They had four little branches. And the cups were filled with oil, and the wicks were from the used garments of the worn garments of the priests. And the light from these thousands of menorahs bathed Mount Moriah and Mount Zion in light, a light that it is said could be seen all the way from the Sea of Galilee. The aurora from the light of all these menorahs just sent up this halo, this aurora of light over Jerusalem. And it was reminiscent of course, it was to bring to mind the light of God that would in the days of King Messiah would settle upon the holy hill, and that a house set on a hill cannot be hidden. And if you read it, Yeshua, in the evening, describes himself as that light, and he says, I am the light of the world. I'm the light you're looking for. Through me, that Holy Spirit will flow through you. I'm the light you're looking for. The connection here that is made is constant throughout the Gospels. We can see the faith of our people. It is on Sukkot in Numbers chapter 29 that we see the Lord commanded Israel to make sacrifice for the nations long before the nations ever knew of the God of Israel. When 13 bulls on the first day were sacrificed, and then 12 the second day, and 11 the next day, and so on and so forth, so that after 7 days, 70 bulls were offered up. And those were offered up for the nations. Where did our people get the idea that there were 70 nations other than Israel? Well, maybe from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set boundaries for the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. And in Genesis 46, verse 27, we're told 70 souls went with Jacob down to Egypt. And that's where we get the idea of the 70 nations other than Israel. And that's why there were 70 bulls sacrificed on Sukkot for all the nations of the earth. Long before Yeshua walked the earth, sacrifice was being made in God's house. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations, even when you don't know it. Prayers are being offered up for you, even when you were unaware. An amazing tie-in with the book of Genesis and the Gospels. It was on this day that the high priest would pray for rain for the nations, not just Israel, but for all the nations of the earth. You see, the spirit of Messiah is the spirit of prophecy. And every time we see one of these prophecies fulfilled, our faith is strengthened. My faith is not 2,000 years old. My faith didn't begin at the cross. My faith began in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where my faith began. Because it is not two testaments, if you will. It is the word of God. And there is a continuity from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It is the same author. He used different men to use the pen, but these were the words of God's Holy Spirit. It is the same author. We must believe that, or our faith will be shaken when everything that can be shaken is shaken. The spirit of prophecy declares our hope eternal, the longing for something that we have not seen, but which we believe in faith is coming. It is the very essence of faith. If you will allow me one further indulgence to strengthen our faith, that our rejoicing would be full on this day. The prophetic aspect of Sukkot, Chag Ha'atzif, the feast of ingathering, Micah chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, declares, Asof. I will certainly gather. In May of 1948, the dry bones began to shake. And Israel, a hope, became a reality. The second part of that prophecy is being fulfilled in our days, this very day. The prophet was commanded to speak to the four winds, and that ruach, that wind, was commanded to blow over those bones that were now standing and had flesh and sinew placed upon them. And the ruach gave life to those bones, and they stood up and they worshiped the God who restored them. When Israel became a nation, the Orthodox at the establishment of Israel declared, "Finally, we have been delivered from Jesus of the nations." The reason? A lot of Jews died in the name of Jesus. Finally, we're free from the pogroms, from the inquisitions, from the crusades. You know, while the crusaders were waiting to go to kill Muslims in the Middle East, they practiced on the Jews on the southern shores of France. During the pogroms, my people died to the cries of "Christ killer." And in a way, I suppose they're right. Jews killed Christ. This Jew killed Christ. He died for my sin. If he didn't die for your sin, you have no part in his atonement. If it's only the Jews who killed Christ, well, they're the only ones saved. That's theologically correct. Book of Leviticus is very clear. You have to lay your hands on the head of the sacrifice and proclaim to all, "This one has died in my place." You have to appropriate the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The world ain't saved. Who's saved? The ones who appropriate that sacrifice. The ones who accept the fact, yes, it is my sin that killed him. And even if he didn't die for anybody else, he died for me. And so I'm saved. Because I have a sacrifice that was made for me. All this discussion about who killed Christ. From Adam to the last man ever born, that's who killed him. He took upon him, and frankly, even that is a poor phrasing. No man takes my life. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. He gave his life. We didn't take it. Don't you know I could have called 12 legions of angels? I come down here clean house. In fact, I'm coming back with them. And it's going to get mighty ugly. The Orthodox, no more inquisitions, no more pogroms, no more crusades. We're finally free of Jesus of the nations. And where did they run to get shed of him? Israel. Right into the arms of Yeshua. You can't remove Yeshua from the land of Israel. From Beit Lechem to Kfar Nachum, Capernaum. He's everywhere. The very stones of Jerusalem cry out his name with every excavation. The name of Yeshua is proclaimed. The very word means salvation. All the graffiti from the first century dealt with salvation. The name of Yeshua is everywhere. My God, then right in the middle of downtown Jerusalem, right at the end of Ben Yehuda, is an arch. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The very words of our Lord are proclaimed in the midst of the city. This is where you went to hide from him? Stay with me on this. The scriptures, in the scriptures, the number 70 is a very important number. The number 70, the word I, and the word rain are all tied together, and I will tie them together for you in Hebrew. We miss this completely in English. The number 70 in Hebrew, there are no numbers in Hebrew. So the number 70 is represented by a letter, the letter Ein. The letter Ein, just like in English, you have a letter I. Well, it means a number of different things if you make it into a word. I, meaning me, or I, meaning this, or I, if you're English. That was really stupid. I'm sorry, I repent. Well, the same thing in Hebrew. The letter ein is also the word for I. But that's not all. Ein is also a spring. And Gedi, Ein Gedi, the spring that David found and lived at. The Orthodox, in an attempt to denigrate Yeshua, removed the last letter in the name of Yeshua is Ein. And they removed that letter. And most of the people in Israel have historically called Yeshua Yeshu, which is an anachronism that means may his name be forgotten. It's, you know, you can look one way at it, but understand it's the church that made us feel this way. When I came to the Lord, I had to overcome 1,500 years of history of my people dying in the name of Jesus, of being chased out of virtually every nation, of being robbed and murdered and raped. Testimony of the church to the Jewish people is written in blood. So as a collective memory of something that, I mean, when I came to the Lord, I didn't even know he was Jewish. That's an honest statement. My first words after reading the Gospel of Matthew was, oh my God, this guy was a Yid. Had no idea. Obviously, the people who followed him, who killed people in his name, were not walking according to his teachings. Because when I read it, I saw nothing in his teachings that called for the death of those who would not believe. That's his job, not ours. Well, when they took the Ein off the name of Yeshua and made it Yeshu, well, without the Ein, there's no eye to see who Yeshua is. There's no spring from which the Holy Spirit can flow. Joel chapter 2, verse 23 speaks of the end times. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication. In Hebrew, the early rains are not written the early rains. I don't even know why it's translated that way. It's absolutely not what the Hebrew says. The early rain in Hebrew is Moreh HaTzedakah, the teacher of righteousness. Look it up. Wouldn't lie to you. Joel chapter 2, verse 23. I have given you HaMoreh HaTzedakah, the teacher of righteousness. The teacher of righteousness, the early rain, has already come 2,000 years ago. These days in Israel, even on the TV and on the radio, when they talk about Yeshua, they're no longer, less and less people are calling him Yeshu, and more are starting to call him Yeshua. And as the Ein, the I, is returned to the name of Yeshua, more people begin to see who he is. And the spring from which the waters of life flow, more people are beginning to be touched by that and having hard hearts moistened and softened by that Holy Spirit. More of my people are beginning to proclaim Yeshua, who Adon, Jesus, he is Lord. And when enough of them stand up and with one voice proclaim, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the official messianic greeting and the official liturgy of the Chag HaSukkot, that is when we see our Lord returning in the air. And we no longer have to fool with this existence that we have now. And we are given life and life more abundantly as we live in the presence of God and feast off his light and find the peace of his presence. When rivers of living water shall flow from that spring, and they will begin to bring treasures out of the old and the new. That's what the Lord was talking about when he said, the scribe who comes to believe on me will bring treasures out of both the old and the new. I was most blessed as a young believer to read that and to feel the calling to do just that, to be a voice that brings together the old and the new, and to show the thread of God that unites the two. In that day, we shall see Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 be fulfilled. For then I will give to the people a purified lip, a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder in the congregation of the saints. One last connection, and I will promise I will shut up. Chag HaAsif, the Feast of Ingathering. The word Asif comes from the same root as the word Yosef, Joseph. Joseph was rejected by his brethren, and our sages refer to the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53 as Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah, the son of Joseph, as opposed to the glorious Messiah who returns, the one we're looking for the return of, the Mashiach ben David, son of David, who comes as a warrior and the lion of the tribe of Judah. The suffering Messiah is always referred to as Mashiach, our righteousness, Hamoreh HaTzedakah, the teacher of righteousness. Of Yosef, Pharaoh observed a peculiar anointing and named him Tzafun Panea in the scriptures, which literally means his face is hidden. That anointing was seen, and that name was declared when Joseph was reunited with his brothers. When Joseph told his brethren who he was, the face that was hidden was then revealed, and his brethren were scared, and they thought they were finally going to get what they deserved. But Joseph is not angry at all. In fact, he doesn't even blame his brothers. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. This was not your plan. This was my Father in heaven's plan. The reunion of Joseph and his brothers. Well, if you don't mess up on that, you ain't got no soul. Yeshua has hidden his face. It was his. What does Paul say in Romans 9, 10, and 11? By their rejection, you have come to believe in King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yeshua has hidden his face from his people. And in the end of the days, he will open our eyes and we shall see the face of God. For if you have seen Yeshua, you have seen the face of God. And all the nations will come unto him. For he will have the water of life and the bread of life. And in that day we shall rejoice and bask in the light of God forever. In that day, Ananei HaKavod, clouds of glory will cover the earth. And every pain and every sorrow, every mourning, every trouble will have passed. May these things take place this night. Amen. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. And I thank you, Lord God, for the great hope, the hope of your return soon, speedily and soon, and within our days. That the longing of our souls to behold your face once again, to feel your presence and walk with you in the cool of the evening, to hear your audible voice, see the light streaming forth from your throne, this great longing of our soul would be fulfilled, Lord God. Even so, Lord Yeshua, come quickly. Amen. Folks, at the Shabbat school, if there is one, I don't know what's